The reading tonight is from Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 16 to 27, verse 10. This day, the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways, and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules, and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor, high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today, and on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today, on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings, and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. This is the word of God.
Well, earlier we sang a new song, or a song we haven't sung very often, which was almost impossible for the men to sing, normal men anyway. And I noticed it was written in 1994, and I thought, surely they could have done the improved version by now. That was 20-something years ago. But anyway, I thought it will at least serve as a very good opening prayer, some of the words that we sung. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we sung earlier, I will follow, I will listen, I will love you all of my days. And Father, we want to pray that you would so work in us generally, that those words become more and more true. We ask that you would work in us through this service, that those words become more true in our experience through the whole of this service as we spend this time in your presence, and later as we remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and the benefits that he won for us. We pray you would be working in us so that we do follow you and obey you and love you more fully. And we pray that for this sermon now, Lord, as we look at your word together and seek to understand it for our lives. We pray, Lord God, that we would be those who listen so that we can follow you and love you more fully and completely all of our days. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, traditionally in the Church of England, the second Sunday in Advent is the Sunday when we think about the Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God. But on this occasion, it's the Sunday of the carol services, so there won't be a chance to preach on that topic, so we're doing Advent minus one instead of Advent plus one for this particular topic. You see the topic, the church and scripture. You could also talk about it as God's people and God's word would be the more general way of talking about it. Now, the original plan was to look at this topic from one of the sort of classic texts which is used for this, Hebrews chapter 1. And we're not actually going to spend very long time in it, but I will at least touch on it at the beginning, Hebrews chapter 1. I wouldn't lose your place where you are. You might just want to listen to this because we're mainly going to be in Deuteronomy. Let me read just the first couple of verses of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's probably enough of my 2 points that I just want to draw out of those very verses very quickly. First of all, there's nothing new about God speaking to his people. It's what he consistently does. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's how he establishes and builds relationship. You go back to the Garden of Eden. How did God establish a relationship with human beings? He spoke. And since we're in God's image, it's also how we establish and build relationship. Sometimes it's how we destroy relationship when the words don't go right. Sometimes the relationships have gone wrong because of the words that are spoken, and as we heard in an example in the testimony, we need to use words to restore and renew relationship. So there's nothing new about God speaking to his people. But there is something new about what he had done in the lifetime of the writer. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. When we read on, we discover more about who this Son is, through whom he is the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. God created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the universe by his word of power. Now, it's as a result of passages like that that Christians have deduced, have worked out from Scripture, the idea of the Trinity, that God is one God in three persons. I'm not going to go into that now. I merely make the point from there that this Son that is talked about is God himself in human form, the radiance of the glory of God, and so on. That is something new, something radically new, something bahnbrechend neu. God appeared on earth to speak with us face to face in person. The fact that he speaks is old hat. The way he spoke at that time was a new thing. Now, I'm going to focus actually on the first of that tonight. There's nothing new. God has always been speaking to us and to his people. And it will help you to have in your mind's eye this evening a Swiss roll. Now, does anybody tell me what a Swiss roll is in German? It's like a cake, which is a sort of rolled up piece of sponge with jam and preferably also some buttercream in the middle of it. Does anybody know what that is in German? Cremeroller or something? Anyway, the thing about, or does anybody know what a Battenberg cake is? Yes, but that is. Can you get it in Germany? I had it as a child and I haven't had it for years. And the thing about a Battenberg cake and a Swiss roll that they have in common, wherever you cut them, you get exactly the same cross section. Think about that. It's the same cross section, unless you cut it long ways. I mean, got to do it the proper way. You get the same cross section. I want to show you this evening that Scripture is a bit like a Swiss roll in this respect. Wherever we cut into it, we find the same cross-section, if you like. We find the same basic assumptions about the life of faith, about scripture, and other things. So that's why, actually, we're not looking at one of the classic texts, which you could think, well, that's just a special text that does that. We're going to look, in a sense, at a random text. We're just going to take the knife and cut into the scriptures, see what we find out about the scriptures from this cross-section. So random in a sense, but it happens to be a passage that I was reading in my devotions recently, which sort of resonated with me to do with this theme. So that's why we're in Deuteronomy. We're looking to see what is there here in Deuteronomy, in this cross-section, which is actually true of what we find throughout the scriptures. And the first thing is this, the primacy of God's grace. Now, I mean primacy there in the sense of prior, vorausgehend, what happens first. The people of God, the people of Israel, are where they are because of God's grace. They've been rescued by him out of slavery. They've been led by him and protected by him for 40 years as they wandered through the desert wasteland. God's grace-filled action came first. He rescued them, creating the relationship. And he's about to bring them into the new land, the promised land, which is going to be a place where this relationship can be enjoyed in a way it hasn't been before while they're wandering. A place of renewed blessing and enjoying the freedom of God. Their actions are always a response to God's act of grace, God's gnada, his undeserved love, initiating. Now, actually, that comes up in a place that I've mentioned it before to some of you, but it's something we easily overlook, and it's quite easy to think, Ten Commandments, and some people think in this way, Old Testament religion was all about keeping the law and being obedient, and then hoping that God would be nice to you. But actually, throughout the Old Testament, grace comes first. So in some ways, the most important verse for the Ten Commandments is the verse that introduces the Ten Commandments. And it's the same in Exodus and Deuteronomy, each have a version. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And you could say, therefore, because of the grace I've shown you, because I've brought you into freedom, therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, and so on. Our obedience as God's people is always a response to his grace, not a precondition. And perhaps just as a footnote to that, some people think, well, what about Jesus and the Pharisees? And surely the Pharisees were all trying to earn their salvation. Yes, but they weren't being true Jews. So true Judaism is what's in the Old Testament. And because the heart of man is corrupt, we drift into a religion of works. The Jews did, Christians do. And we need to keep coming back and saying, no, grace comes first. God's initiative comes first. Now, but getting into our passage itself, the initial impression of this passage might have been the opposite. So, for example, 26 verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. And you think, oh, I've got to earn God's favor. I've got to do what I'm told. And actually, if you go right to the end of chapter 26, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. So there's a great emphasis on doing. But that is qualified if you read it more carefully. Look at 26 verse 18. The Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you. The primacy of his grace. He has made you his people. And that you are to keep all his commandments. Response. We find the same in the last bit of the reading, 27, 9 and 10. Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore, because God has made you his people, you shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, and so on. So there's a logic there. If you like, relationship is created through speaking, but until God speaks, actually obedience isn't possible. So if you like, his speaking has to come first. His grace-filled speaking comes first to create the relationship, and we respond in obedience. Grace always comes first. That's not just a thing about the New Testament. It's true of the whole of Scripture, because this is what flows from the heart of God, and he is consistent. One commentator puts it quite well here. These verses underline with beautiful clarity the relationship between the covenant, if you like, the marriage between God and his people, between the covenant and obedience. The covenant was established first, and obedience followed. The covenant was thus Yahweh's free gift, was not determined by any prior obedience of good works on Israel's part. Obedience was not a condition of the covenant, but the outcome of it. Obedience was to be motivated by gratitude to Yahweh for all he had done. And that is to be true of our obedience too. When you're tempted to be disobedient, then think to yourself, what has God done for me? At the cross, he has delivered me from slavery to sin and brought me into the freedom of life in Christ. Do I really want to go back and live the old way? And remember who you are, who he has made you into. You have become part of the royal family, God's royal family, his treasured possession. Do you really want to live the way you lived in slavery? Think about those things, the primacy of grace as a defense against temptation. But how do we experience this grace? Well, we've heard a bit about it through what God does. He rescues us to make it possible. And it's through what God says. It's by speaking that he establishes and builds relationship with us. And that's why what God has to say is so important. If God has nothing to say, if God remains silent, there's no relationship. There's no experience of his grace. His speaking builds relationship. So my second overall point is our experience of God's grace. And because our experience of God's grace comes through him speaking to us, we experience it because what God says is always three things we see here. What God says is always permanent. I think there's a bit of a problem with the Bema, but it may come up at some point. I'll try and emphasize the main words. What God says is always permanent. Think about those stones, the stelen, that they were told to set up. This is what they're to do once they cross the Jordan. Remember, when they're on the east bank. They've come through the desert up to the east bank, and they're about to cross the Jordan, looking at it from my point of view. And here's what they're going to do when they get across there. On the day you cross over the Jordan, immediately, to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of this law, which is probably meant to be the book of Deuteronomy, the words of this law in this sense. When you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, that'll be a reminder to them every time they go past. Every time they have an outing to the Jordan, on a bank holiday, to go swimming, whatever, they'll go past these big stones and think, oh yeah, what was it on those stones? Oh yeah, it's all the instructions, the book of the law. It will be an unchanging reminder. Whatever situation or mood they're in, whatever the future brings, God's word will not change. What God has spoken to Moses, and he's passed on to them, and they have recorded in this book, or scroll as it may have been back then, and written on the stones, All of that is permanent. So stones are not like a computer. They don't delete everything on a whim, as the Bema was trying to do earlier. Stones are not like social media, which seeks to create its own truth. What is engraved on these stones will always be there. It will always be true. So we will never wake up and find God's changed his mind about something or decided it's time for a reboot and an update on his instructions to his people. What he says is permanent. It's trustworthy. You can build your life on it. You may sometimes feel very odd building your life on it, because the world around us is living according to a different pattern that is not God's pattern. And so we will feel odd. And it won't always be easy to trust that it's a good foundation. But it will be the case. So that's the first of the underlying assumptions. What God says is always permanent. Now the second is hidden a bit further below the surface, but it's still there, and I think it's certainly part of the cross-section, if you like. What God says is always plain. Now, I get that from just a very brief reference in verse 8. You shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Literally, you shall engrave it very well. The Hebrew there, we're told, is very emphatic. The Luther 2017 version has klar und deutlich. Now, he's obviously not talking there about the content. He's saying it needs to be plain so you can see it. It's the presentation. But I think it's legitimate to take the thinking a step further and apply that same principle to the content. Because if you ask the question, what is God's intention? Why does it need to be clear and visible and plain to see? It has to be that because the content is so important, and the content has to be plain and clear. No point in having easy to read if it doesn't mean anything to you. God's intention is that his word is clear and plain for all to see and understand and live by. Now, this was an important point at the time of the Reformation. As you may know, up to that point, I think in all of Europe, the Bible was only available in Latin. It wasn't even the language that it was written in. It had once been the lingua franca, but not everyone could speak it. Not everyone could read it. It was considered to be something only for the elite. It would be dangerous for your ordinary layperson to read it. Just get your head around that a bit. Think the lengths God went to make himself known to us. Had the scriptures written over centuries? He came down in person in Jesus Christ so that we could get to know him. And the church locked that up in Latin, so people couldn't read it for themselves. The Reformers took the not unreasonable view that God wanted his truth, his word, to be accessible to all, so one of the key things they did was to begin translating the Bible. William Tyndale was one of the early translators of the Bible into English. He apparently said to a priest who was opposing him, "If God spare my life, before very long, I shall cause a ploughboy to know the scriptures better than you do." I think the implication being the ploughboy is not highly educated, but he can know the scriptures if it's translated into his language. And actually, he was put to death, executed for translating the Bible into English. It's extraordinary, isn't it? It's diabolical, actually, that that should happen. But as he was burning, apparently, I can't remember if he was burned or hanged or whatever, but at the moment of his death, he cried out, "God, open the King of England's mind." I think that was it. And 2 years later, King Henry VIII gave a command that an English version of the Bible should be available in every parish. Amazing how that prayer was answered within 2 years. And of course, we benefit from that much later. Now, we may think, oh, well, we wouldn't think like that today. Of course, we've got the Bible in our own language. But we have to be careful. We may think we're free from that sort of elitist thinking, but I'm not sure that's so. For example, I would say it's alive and well, that sort of thinking. It's alive and well and quite possibly living in a theology faculty somewhere near you. The assumption there will often be that you have to be terribly well-read and well-educated to understand Scripture properly, to interpret it correctly, and so on. Now, I'm not against well-qualified clergy who have been trained to understand the Scriptures as well as they can. But I am against the assumption that only they will really understand what is going on in the Scriptures. Now, some of you, how many of you have heard of a thing called Vorthaus? I think it's a website or something. Not very many, so I won't say much about it. It's just that it was an example that came up for me this week, and I've done a... it's a website with talks, I think, or lectures, or it could be articles, by various people, and apparently a lot of Bible-believing Christians are reading this and thinking this is biblical truth, if you like. And yet it seems to be subtly leading people away. I just give you one example of one of their grundlegende Denkvoraussetzungen, one of their assumptions. Die Bibel ist nicht ohne weiteres verständlich. Beginning to be, you need to be an expert, you need to have a lot of all this clever modern knowledge in order to understand the Scriptures properly. The Scriptures' assumption is that all you need is the Scriptures, and you will understand. If you need all this other clever stuff that's been thought up in the last century, well, what about all the Christians who went before? God intended his word to be klar und deutlich for all of us to understand. Now, and to qualify that a bit, we're told that we need the Holy Spirit to help us understand because our minds are fallen and dark and so on. We do need that. But I want to say that the principles for understanding the Scriptures are given within the Scriptures themselves. Read another thing from another commentary. Sorry about all this evening, but he does put it quite succinctly. An important feature of the Old Testament law, which is what this account says, is that it is assumed to be available to all, intelligible to all, and observable, keepable by all. It is not to be the esoteric preserve of a special privileged caste. It is entrusted to the priests, but precisely for them to teach it to the people. Flowing on from that, I would want to encourage you to emphasize, when you're reading, to be, one of the principles to go for is always prefer the plain meaning of the text over other meanings. It is meant to be plain. God has intended it to be plain. Yes, there'll be things that we won't understand. You know, there are things basically, because the Bible as a whole interprets itself, there are passages you come to and you think, I don't understand that, and that seems to be a contradiction of something else. But you come back 10 years later with more knowledge of the whole of the Scriptures, and you look at it again and you say, oh, of course, yeah, because of that other stuff that I've realized since, over the years. So it'll be a cumulative process of understanding it plainly. But I want to emphasize that what God says is plain and it is accessible to all of us. God is pretty good at speaking plainly and making himself known effectively. What God says is always permanent, it's always plain, and thirdly, it is always present. I mean present in the sense of present tense. God's word is always a word to us today. So notice here in verse 16, this day the Lord your God commands you. Verse 17, you have declared today that the Lord is your God. 18, and the Lord has declared today all these things. And we see it again in 27, verse 9. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord, keeping the commandments and the statutes which I command you today. Now that may seem obvious, but there's more to this than meets the eye. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. That's not strictly true, is it? Is this a trace of Alzheimer's creeping in? Is Moses losing the plot, getting a bit confused, having a senior moment? It's happened before, towards the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, which incidentally is spoken just before they cross into the promised land. It's like a sermon. And on this occasion, he really seems to be rubbing it in. Chapter 5, verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, 40 years before. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire. I always imagine a sort of Mr. Bean figure at the back of the crowd saying, I'm sorry, Moses, I think you've got that wrong. I wasn't there 40 years ago, I'm only 15. If you see what I mean. What he says is, strictly speaking, not true. God didn't speak to this generation that he's now talking to face to face. He did that to the previous generation. But he's making a really important point. God's word is always present. God's word is always today. Back to the Swiss roll. You'll find that wherever you cut in. The assumption that God's word is today is present. So I'll give you one example from that letter to the Hebrews, where the writer says, and he's about to quote from Psalm 95. So this is a book in the New Testament in the first century, quoting from something written hundreds of years before Christ. And here's what he begins by saying. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, quotation. Do you see how you're cutting into the Swiss roll at another point? It's the same cross-section. God's word is present, always present. And so we can read the verses here as directed to us personally. The Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. This is how we experience God's grace. Every one of us can hear God's voice, his permanent, plain, present word to us as his people today. Make the most of it. Enjoy hearing God's voice to you today, personally, through the scriptures. And we come to our third point, which may have a sense of deja vu about it. The third point is the primacy of God's grace. But I mean this in a slightly different sense from where we began. We began by primacy as in coming first. Here I mean primacy in the sense of being preeminent, being unsurpassed, unübertroffen. God's grace in calling us into relationship and establishing and building that relationship is the greatest privilege that any person can enjoy. It is a preeminent experience of his grace. So some of you will know Exodus 19, verse 5. which is similar to what we have here, actually. Now, therefore, if you will indeed hear my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Once again, treasured possession. The primacy of God's grace, the supreme privilege of being on the receiving end of God's grace and called into relationship with him. Again, remember that when you're tempted to behave as if you're not one of God's people and disobey. Remember who you are, one of his royal children, his treasured possession. If you're someone who tends to feel worthless and you think, how can God really bother about me? And after all my failures, you are his treasured possession. Remember that too if you're someone who tends to assume that you're quite worthy. God actually owes you a favor. God must be pleased to have you on his team. You are only on his team because he chose you when you were unworthy and has made you his treasured possession. Grace doesn't depend on our response, but grace calls forth our response. And so we finish back in Hebrews 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers, really, by the prophets. At many times and in many ways, or one of those times and one of those ways was through Moses on the edge of the Jordan, on the bank of the Jordan, before they crossed in. But wherever you cut the Swiss roll, wherever you cut into that wonderful marzipan-flavored Battenberg cake, you will see the same cross-section, the same truths of Scripture, the same way that God relates to us, the same way that God speaks with us. Back with Moses was just the start. He's been speaking ever since. Not just by the spoken word, not just by the written word, but by the living word. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son.